We are indeed blessed to be together again this evening, and I want to welcome you all here personally and thank you for your interest in God and commend that interest in God and in spiritual things. As was announced, we're going to continue our studies this evening on the seven churches of Asia. We are up to our consideration of the church at Pergamos, which is the third congregation in the circuit, the road that traversed ancient Asia Minor. We begin our study with a reading of the announcement in Revelation chapter 1 regarding the manner in which the book at large or as a whole was addressed and the portion of the book that's devoted to each of the seven congregations respectively. Beginning at Revelation 1 now and verse 9. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. As the greater book of Revelation is addressed to these seven congregations, and yet speaks encouragement to us today, so the individual portion of the book that pertains to each congregation and is addressed to them also speaks to us today. For the letters to these individual congregations weren't just letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so forth. For they were identified in the narrative of the book as letters to the churches. Take heed to what the Spirit says to the churches, the Scriptures tell us. And so when we read a portion of Revelation that is a letter that's addressed to Pergamos, we think not only of that as a letter written to the church at Pergamos, but a letter written to saints of all time. Just as the letter to the Galatians that bears that name is not just a letter to that cluster of congregations, but a letter from the Holy Spirit to you and to me, so are these letters, and the one which we will study tonight. As we have done in other studies, so we will do this evening, and consider a little bit of background information about the city that is the subject of our study, and think about what bearing this might have on the epistle. Pergamos appears to have been a very ancient city, much older than some of these other Asian cities that we have studied. Its name lives on in our word parchment, which term is derived from that city's name. Parchment is a contrivance or a treatment of animal skin that allowed the ancients to write upon that animal skin and would write letters or books and so forth. And that process of tanning the hides to make it a writable surface that made parchment, that was invented at the city of Pergamos. You see in these pictures on the screen in the upper left, the artist's rendition of what the city would have looked like based on historical descriptions and archaeological surveys. And in the lower right, you see a photograph of the ruins of Pergamos as they stand today. The photograph and the picture or the drawing are oriented almost precisely the same. You can see, for example, the theater a little bit to the left of the middle there of that artist drawing, and then a little bit to the right of the middle, you see that same theater there in the photograph. And so from that you can orient where the other buildings would have been, and you can look at the ruins and sort of imagine what that ancient city would have appeared like. Pergamos was a chief seat of the state religion, which was a religion of emperor worship. That seems to be a subject of interest in the book of Revelation and became a source of great sorrow for the first century church and in the decades that followed the generation to whom the book of Revelation was addressed.
For emperor worship was gradually increasingly imposed upon the citizens of Rome and equally upon Christians. Of course, being citizens of the kingdom of God, they were not at liberty to worship an earthly king, for we have Jesus as our heavenly king. But under a governmental rule that requires the worship of its king, that become a sticking point and a source of great sorrow, for many Christians lost their lives due to their refusal to worship the emperor as a god. In this particular photograph, you see ruins there at Pergamos. This was the ruins of the Trajan Temple, which was one of three such imperial temples there in the city. Pergamos was the site of the first temple of the Caesar cult, or the emperor worshiping cult, which was built in 29 BC. A title that the city bore among the ancients was Thrice Neokoros, which means that there were three temples there. Neokoros means a temple attendant. And so that name, Thrice Neokoros, designated that there were three temples there built in honor of the Roman emperors, in which these emperors were worshipped as gods. And of course, in addition to that, the citizens of Pergamos honored other pagan deities. They were objects of their worships, as were the Roman emperors, and they were the focus of many varied superstitions, some of which we'll concern ourselves with in the study of their letter. Speaking of the other gods that were worshipped there, you see here in the photograph to your upper left the temple of Athena, and in the lower right the temple to Serapis, both of these being pagan deities that were worshipped there alongside the Roman emperors and a multitude of other pagan deities. Another thing we can notice about Roman society at Pergamos and in other places, a person might be given a charm or an amulet of some type that would bear a pagan god's name written thereon. And the belief was that that would entitle the bearer to help from that particular god. If a priest or a priestess of a pagan religion gave an individual such a charm or an amulet bearing the name of a certain god or an emperor who was worshipped as a god, it was thought that that was a good luck charm that would guarantee that individual the favor and the aid of that particular deity, or in some cases, of that particular emperor. Something else that is worthy of our notice from that early society is the Gnostic religion, which was a twisted branch of Christianity. We've talked about Gnosticism before in our studies of these Asian congregations. We resurrect that discussion just now for purposes pertaining to the Pergamum letter. The Gnostics pretended that they were the only men who had the true knowledge of the Christian religion. Gnosos, the Greek word, was a word that indicated knowledge, and they were called Gnostics because they fancied themselves the enlightened ones. Their theology was agreeable to pagan philosophy, such as that of Pythagoras and Plato, and it was to these philosophies that they bent their interpretations of scriptures. They generally denied the humanity of Christ and often had an indifference to fleshly matters and issues of immorality. They thought of the flesh as being inherently evil, and therefore one so holy as Christ could not possibly inhabit the flesh. And because the flesh was so wicked, it was entirely distanced from spiritual matters, and therefore they thought of it as being separate from themselves. They thought of their spirits as living and striving separately from their flesh, and therefore they excused sins of the flesh. Well, with a philosophy like that, you can imagine how immorality would run rampant. Someone who held to the Gnostic philosophy that might have an urge to go out and live for the flesh and indulge in grievous sins against the will of God might say, well, that's just my flesh doing it. That's not really me, for I am the spirit that lives within me, and my flesh is hopelessly evil, so that's all that it can do. And it became sort of a carte blanche or a blank check to just go out and basically live in whatever manner you chose to live. Well, of course, a pagan would do that, and a Christian would not. So Gnosticism intended to blend the pagan immoralities alongside other aspects of Christian thought. But it was a bane of true Christian faith, for it denied the humanity of Jesus. And the whole scheme of Christ redeeming and saving mankind is seated in the idea of Him being God come in the flesh, to in that fleshly form live a perfect sin-free life and suffer for humanity's sins while in that flesh. So if you remove the humanity of Jesus, you remove His saving scheme. We might, with a diagram, illustrate Gnosticism along these lines. On the one hand, you have pagan philosophy, and on the other hand, diametrically opposed to pagan philosophy, you have Christianity. Gnosticism sought to imply an overlap between those two, and it lived philosophically and religiously in a boundary between those two religions. Therefore, it was something that, though it was common in the first century church, especially later first century, unfortunately, it was something that the true child of God could have nothing to do with. That's a little bit about the societal setting there at Pergamos and circumstances that we might revisit as we read the letter that was addressed to them. Now let's turn our attention to the content of the letter. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." We observe, number one, in the letter addressed to the saints at Pergamos, the Lord's self-designation here. Drawing upon the language that we found in Revelation chapter 1, Christ identified himself simply as he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The word for sword here is a term that describes a Roman sword. It's not just a singular word for sword that means any and every kind of sword, but it has specific reference to a double-edged or twice-bladed Roman sword, and a specific armament of the Roman military. And it was quite different from the typical single-edged blade of the Oriental nations of that day. The sword was a broad sword used in particular as an offensive military weapon. That was its intended specific design. Later on here in this context, this particular sword is depicted as a sword of God's wrath there in verse 16. So there's no question that when we think of the sword of God and or Christ bearing the sword, we might think of his word, as we are led to do in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12. It says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Now the word that's translated sword here in Hebrews 4 and 12 is a different word than the one that specifically designates the Roman offensive weapon. But bear in mind that the letter to Pergamos was written to a Roman city that was steeped in Roman culture and well acquainted with the Roman military habit. And as such, the usage of the term for their unique offensive weapon would call to mind something to which they could relate. An offensive weapon. Is this sword then the word of God, or is it a sword of God's wrath? we are careful to remember that this sword embracing God's wrath against sin shows us another side of God's word. The sword was not only a symbol of God's word, but it was also a symbol of his judgment in this very context of Revelation chapter 2. But we do well to remember and understand this double stroke which God's word cuts, both to offer salvation from sin and guidance for the soul, but at the same time condemnation from sin and a pronouncement of rebuke against the soul who rebels against God. So at one stroke and in one direction, God's word cuts to the heart, convicting us of our sin and telling us what we can do to procure God's favor. But with the other stroke, God's word can speak judgment against sin. And he whose voice so long ago said, "Let there be light," and suddenly there was light, can also say, "You have erred from God and you are lost." And upon speaking it, that becomes the reality. Thus, God's spoken word is not only guidance for the soul, it can also be a warning of judgment against the soul. And aptly represented, not with a single-bladed oriental sword, but with a uniquely militaristic, offensive Roman sword. And Christ depicts himself as a man wielding with great power what in that day was probably the best military offensive weapon for the foot soldier, the Roman sword. Let's look at matters here in the letter where the Lord commends the church at Pergamos. For Pergamos is like many of these Asian congregations in that there were some things they did well and other things they did not so well. He said, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Though we know nothing of Antipas other than what is stated here, we suppose that he was martyred for refusing to deny Christ, for that is the implication of the text before us. The fact that such emphasis is placed upon Pergamos being Satan's seat perhaps goes back to the emperor worship and the emperor cult that was started there at Pergamos in 29 BC with the construction of that first imperial temple intended to worship the Roman emperor as a pagan god. He refers to that as being even where Satan's seat is. And then after mentioning Antipas being martyred, it again emphasizes it's where Satan dwells. And as we study Revelation, we become more acquainted with the idea that Satan worked keenly and craftily through Rome and through her emperors, seeking to impose paganism upon the fledgling church of God and upon the people of God. And so Satan's seat could have been thought of as any kind of pagan worship, but in particular it was emperor worship, because emperor worship was the sticking point for Christians, because that was what was so often required or enforced upon the inhabitants of the Roman Empire. We glean then that perhaps Antipas was asked to worship one of the three Caesars that were honored there at Pergamos rather than Christ, and perhaps he lost his life for his refusal to do so. Whatever his particular case, the notion behind his martyrdom here calls to mind a principle well stated in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. No matter what pressures may come to bear against us that would lead us away from Christ, whether something so sinister as imperial force in ancient Rome, or something so subtle as Satan's craft and wiles that would tempt us to sin. Whatever the case might be that would cause us to deny Christ, we cannot afford to allow ourselves to sink to such a point as a child of God. That's certainly obvious when we contemplate the idea of verbally denying Christ. But we do well to embrace warning from Titus 1 and verse 16, where he speaks of they who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. We might commend ourselves that even at gunpoint or point of the sword, we would refuse to verbally deny Christ and then turn and walk away and fill our lives with deeds that speak a denial of him. We take to heart Antipas and his example, clinging to our faith in Christ and seeing that our lives never descend into this ongoing denial of Jesus by virtue of ungodly deeds. This admonition for Pergamos in circumstances they face quite different from our lives today still speaks a valid lesson for us. We can never allow ourselves to deny Christ in the face of pressures from Satan. We go on now in the letter addressed to Pergamos concerning ourselves with condemnation that was spoken against the church there. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and that of Balaam has been a subject of much curiosity and much study. The general consensus regards these to have reference to Gnostic doctrine, and with good reason. When we look at what happened with Balaam here, we see a compromise between the ways of God and idolatry. And as we study things that are said regarding the Nicolaitans, we find something similar. And so these doctrines, though apparently slightly different, seem similar in their consequence against the early church. In Numbers 31 and verse 16, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." When we study that circumstance at Peor, we understand historically from Israel's own history the message that seems to be coming across to saints at Pergamos. The doctrine of Balaam is said to have influenced saints to turn to idols and to fornication. This is consistent with Balaam's own effect upon God's people, the nation of Israel. Numbers 31 and verse 16 reveals that he influenced God's people toward idolatry and fornication, and makes allusion to a story which you can read in Numbers chapter 25. You may wish to read that later at your leisure. So what we find then in effect here is the Lord is warning the church there about the fact that though they wouldn't completely bow the knee to a pagan idol or turn their backs on Christ, the seeds of such had already begun. Corrupting influences were at work in the church there by virtue of things that were taught that were contrary to the will of God. And though they were currently holding strong in their refusal to deny Christ, they were at the same time lacking in watchfulness, allowing their ranks to be infiltrated, not just by somebody with some subtle mistake, but with a system of religious philosophy that ultimately invited betrayal of the Son of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 through 18 says, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Here, Paul concerns himself in his final letter to Timothy, not just with the fact that Hymenaeus and Philetus had a mistaken idea, but that with that idea, they were overthrowing the faith of some. Their doctrine, like others, had become a profane and idle babbling, and its effect was to take God's people and increase them to more ungodliness. This is precisely what the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans seems to have done to the saints at Pergamos. It had begun them on a journey towards increasing unto more ungodliness. It was becoming something that was a gathering darkness on their spiritual horizon, threatening to overthrow the faith of some. And our Lord then justly scolds them to not expose themselves to such evil influences, but instead to hold their convictions against such false teachings. And this lesson certainly speaks to us all. We must be constantly vigilant regarding false teaching that would lead us deeper into sin. The passage before us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 warns that such will eat at the body of Christ like a cancer eats away at the body of our flesh, bringing people deeper into sin. When we are aware of and condemn such false teaching, though many will accuse us of being judgmental, we're not being judgmental. We are heeding the Lord's warning to be wary of these things that would draw us away from Him. Where then does the judgment of such doctrines come from, if not from our lips when we condemn them? Call to mind that double-edged sword. That sword that has this stroke cutting both ways. One way is an instructive stroke, but the reverse is a stroke of judgment against sin and a warning of God's wrath. And it is Christ who ultimately wields that double-edged sword, and it is Christ who is ultimately the authoritative seat of such judgments rendered against false teaching. Paul here in 2 Timothy 2 was not being judgmental of Hymenaeus and Philetus or others who had profane and idle babblings. He was merely wielding the Lord's sword, cutting in both directions. The Apostle John, as he warned the saints at Pergamos, speaking of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam that would threaten to lead some saints astray, he, that gentle fisherman, was not being judgmental against those people, for it was the sword of the Lord that cut in that judgmental direction, and it was the authority of the Lord that was the seat from which such judgments sprang. What exhortation and promise does the Lord give to the saints there after such clear warnings? We read in Revelation 2, verse 16 and 17, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." What shall we make of all this fighting against them with the sword of my mouth? Well, I think enough has already been observed from Scripture about the double-edged sword of our Lord that we understand that is a threat of judgment coming from the Lord if those people did not repent and make the needed changes in their lives. Hebrews 12 and verse 5 says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." The saints at Pergamos must repent or face the Lord's sword, the sword of his mouth. First, there's no question that part of the idea here is the Lord's word rebuking those who were unrepentant. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer indicates that the rebuke of God's word, which is the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6 and 17, can be withering, causing God's child to faint. We never like to face such chastening, and we can, under such chastening, grow faint at heart. The Lord's counsel is that we not be weary of such rebuke from the Lord's word, but rather we treasure that rebuke as an aid that would draw us closer to Him by virtue of the discipline that it would encourage and enliven within our hearts. There seems here to be this thought of rebuke from God's word, but there also seems to be married to it the threat of God's wrath against sin. Visit again in your hearts the threat of the Lord coming with His double-edged sword and wielding it in judgment against the saints there at Pergamos. A simple pronouncement from God's word of judgment against a fallen saint would certainly be a deadly stroke brought about by the sword of the Lord. In Revelation 19, verse 15 and verse 21, we also read here about the Lord's sword and his sharp judgment against sin. It says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread at the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then he goes on in verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. There's no question here in Revelation 19, we again find the Lord wielding a two-edged sword, that famous Roman blade known for its offensive power. Only here it's not a weapon of mortal warfare, but one of God's warfare against sin. And this sword here is depicted as bringing punishment against the world. We gather from Christ's exhortation to Pergamos that we must constantly turn from our sin and turn toward the Lord. For if we do not repent, we face God's wrath. Such a repentant walk of faith is sure to avert his rebuke and ultimately avert his wrath. What about the hidden manna that Christ promised to give them? Well, let's turn our minds to something Jesus taught about this during his earthly ministry in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 32. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. God gave Israel manna from heaven. You can read about that in passages such as Exodus 16 and verse 35, where we learn that Israel ate manna in the wilderness. That was food from God, intended to sustain them during their earthly sojourn. You might recall from the story that they soon become dissatisfied with that food. They craved instead quail. They wanted meat. With our physical appetites and our enjoyment of meat and our prosperous culture, we can identify with the urge for a people to have more than just one food, but to have a variety of different meats. With that craving and Israel's murmuring against God, they came to symbolize a discontentment that might also arise in our hearts. For in Christ, God has provided spiritual manna to carry us on our sojourn as we walk here below in the pilgrimage of life. Let us not disdain this food. Let us not become weary of it and return our attention to the appetites of the flesh and turn our backs on the Lord. In John 6, verse 32 through 35, Jesus compared the physical manna that physically sustained Israel with the spiritual food that he supplies and that sustains us eternally. This manna, the bread of life, is hidden to the world, for their eyes are blind to the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. But the saint, such as those at Pergamos, who would overcome this world, are blessed forevermore to partake spiritually of Christ's life-giving power. And those pagans gathered around them, trying earnestly to draw them into emperor worship and other such evil things, they would never see the real manna upon which these saints feasted. Yet Christ promised it to them if they would be true to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21 sets before us a warning that's befitting of the circumstance at Pergamos and the lessons that church teaches us today. He said, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. On the one hand, we have those who follow false teaching and eat in honor of powerless idols. We read about that going on there at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. On the other hand, there are those who overcome the wicked one, and they feast at the Lord's table eternally, being fed with manna from heaven, Christ, the bread of life. One cannot do both. Gnosticism could not work, for it tried to allow one to at one time feast at the Lord's table and yet at the same time feast at the table of devils. To have this eternal blessing of the bread of life that only Christ can give, we must cast aside all things that would take God's rightful place as King of our lives. Saints at Pergamos apparently struggled to learn this lesson. We cannot afford such a struggle. For before us stands modern Gnosticism, an enlightened idea that says we can blend the ways of the world with our Christian faith. And that would not work in the first century, and it will not work today. Before us stands a choice, a clear choice, to feast at the devil's table, to satiate the physical senses that we crave to fulfill in this life, or to accept the spiritual manna, the bread of life that will sustain us for eternity. We cannot have both. We must consistently, persistently choose the Lord. The Lord promised to give them a white stone. In Pergamum society, as was the case in other Roman cities, a white stone was issued in vote of acquittal. When a group of people was voting to entertain whether or not an individual or decide whether or not an individual was guilty of a crime of which they'd been accused, a white stone was a vote that says not guilty, and a black stone said guilty. Christ here promised to give them a white stone. What a blessing that before the Lord's judgment, when his double-edged sword wields punishment against those lost in sin, he turns and hands the faithful a white stone that says, "You're innocent. You have no guilt. You have been acquitted of any crimes or sins against God." Perhaps that thought would come to mind for the saint at Pergamos reading this letter addressed to them. Or perhaps they would call to mind the fact that a white stone bearing the recipient's name was issued to victors of gladiatorial competition that would allow them release from the deadly games. You're acquainted with what happened with the gladiators, and it was often a fight literally to the death. But if one was victorious through enough battles, they would be given a white stone bearing their name, and that was their guarantee. I can be released from this fight to the death. Certainly that is a fit representation or illustration of what Christ does for us in offering us freedom from sin. There's something else about this white stone and this new name that we can observe. For the same idea is brought up later, or at least a similar idea is brought up in another letter to another Asian congregation. I'm talking about Revelation 3 in verse 12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." This passage employs language strikingly similar to what we read a moment ago in Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to Pergamos. In both, we see a spiritual victor receiving Christ's name as a new name, granting his favor. Think of the aforementioned pagan superstition of receiving an amulet bearing the name of some pagan god or a Roman emperor worshipped as a pagan god. In the case of the child of God, the saint is guaranteed Christ's meaningful aid as opposed to the impotent help of a pagan god promised in pagan superstition. Here we see the victor promise spiritual aid from he who has all power, Matthew 28 and verse 18, as opposed to a meaningless promise from a lifeless idol. We see before the saints at Pergamos a promise, you'll get a stone bearing the name of the real God of heaven, the Son of God. That new name will become yours, and you will belong to him, and you'll have his aid, not just momentarily for now, but eternally and before God in judgment. This reminds us to reach into Christ as our Lord constantly, rather than the vain things in this life and what frail aid or contentment they may bring us but for just now. For the Lord's way holds forth meaningful promise of His help in our struggle with sin, a help that will reflect in an eternity with God forever. That exhortation and that promise means just as much to us here in Lubbock 2,000 years later as it meant to the saints at Pergamos, which city now is just standing in rubble. You see, God's word is a timeless message. Though their cultural and societal circumstance was entirely different from ours today, the message that spoke so specifically to their needs still speaks to us today. And we can sum that message up in Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and 12. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Do you ever feel weary at the battle of sin that's before us? Do you ever feel weary of this fight we have in our earthly sojourn? Do you ever feel a craving for that quail, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, things that would distract your heart from God? What saint has not felt such frustrations? Let us cleave to our Lord, who promises us someday sweet rescue from this battle that we daily fight. I would like to, in that hope, join with the Apostle John in saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, let us have that rescue now." If you're not His faithful child, that rescue will not be yours. We want to set before you the choice between Christ or the powerlessness of this life's pleasures. If you wish to become a child of the Lord, we'd love to assist you in that in your obedience to the gospel. Or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, we'd love to assist you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come now. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.